your Bibles out this evening. We'll be studying from them a good bit. We're going to be continuing a study that we started about a month back regarding foreshadowing, when we looked at the comparisons of Isaac, specifically the life of Isaac, and saw that how his life, many of the events and the things that occurred, paralleled the life of our Savior. We're going to be doing a similar study tonight, but this time we're going to compare Jesus and Moses. It occurred to me during the course of preparation for this lesson that last time I didn't really talk about the purpose of foreshadowing. And if you don't understand the purpose of why the Bible was written this way, and we talked a little bit about how God has a divine way about communicating with man, and we looked at some of the unique ways in which our Bibles are written, but we didn't really talk about the purpose of foreshadowing. And if you don't understand the purpose, then a lesson like this doesn't really do much for you. Because we can't see God, we cannot prove beyond a shadow of a doubt with tangible evidence that God exists. This bothers some people. This bothers them to the degree that many people, because there is no such evidence for God, they choose not to believe. The issue is that they can't prove their origin, their belief, their origin of this world and how we came into being. They can't prove that any more tangibly than we can look and say, here is God and here is evidence for God. And so in both instances, regardless of what you believe, what it boils down to is faith. And what you're going to have faith in. What those who believe and don't believe do in both occasions is they look at the evidence and they weigh the evidence. And just as a jury might listen to the evidence that's presented before them regarding a person and whether they might be innocent or guilty of an accused charge brought before them, we as individuals have to look at this world and God's word and everything about us, and we have to determine where do we believe the strongest evidence lies. And if you think about evidence for God, and if you think about evidence that demonstrates and convinces us that these words come from God and weren't just merely written by men, one of the strongest evidences that we have is prophecy. Prophecy, events that are foretold hundreds of years before their fulfillment. And some might say, the skeptic, well, these prophecies, if you want to call them that, they're somewhat of lucky guesses. However, you look at the details of prophecy in the Old Testament, just one of the many. Psalm 22 is one that I like to consider. You go back and you read Psalm 22, and it was written by David, but it's very obvious that the things that were written by David didn't solely pertain to David. What they were doing was they were pointing forward toward Jesus. And as you read through Psalm 22 and you look at the detail there, the author writes, they pierced my hands and they pierced my feet. How did David know to write that? That's 1,000 years before Jesus was ever going to come onto the scene. How did David know? Unless there was some sort of divine inspiration behind him writing those things. And Jesus validates that prophecy because he cried out on the cross in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there are other elements of Jesus' crucifixion there. You go read through that and you understand that was written 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross. But yet the details there you can't just dismiss without giving consideration to. And that sort of evidence strengthens our faith in God. Here's the purpose of lessons like this on foreshadowing. You see, foreshadowing isn't so much prophecy, but what it is evidence. And studying through the book of Daniel has really given me an appreciation for the wisdom of God. And the way that God works in our life and in the life of those before us, providentially, that is through just normal means. And when God has an end in mind, that God is able to work in a very natural way to bring his desired result into being. At the same time, he doesn't overthrow the free will of the individuals. Think of a couple passages. I'll just read to you. Isaiah 40:28, where we have the writers talking about God's wisdom. He says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Paul says in Romans 11:3, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways worth finding out. Who else can be so wise to orchestrate the plan that God has done? A aside from him. And this evening, we're going to take a little bit of time. We're going to look at Moses's life. See, Moses experienced some very unique things as an individual. And as we read through the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we have the events of his life foretold, he experienced some very unique things. And as we come to the New Testament and we read about Jesus' life, and you're going to see these comparisons, we're going to have somewhat of a two-part. We're going to look at five things from Moses' life and five things from Jesus' life, and we're going to kind of move through those relatively quickly. I know that's more points than we normally have. We're not going to linger too long on anyone, but I want you to be able to appreciate, as you study this evening, how could these things have just arbitrarily happened? The similarities that exist between the two, and it makes you wonder, how was that? How did Moses and Jesus experience so similar things? How did their lives parallel so well? Is it simply coincidence? And I believe at the end of our study that you'll come to the conclusion and the determination that this was God. God was using Moses' life and those things and choices that Moses made to point forward to someone greater. Be turning with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'd like to open our study this evening with a passage from Deuteronomy 18. If you'd be turning there with me in your Bibles, we won't have our passages on screen. I'll have the reference there, but I'm going to ask that you open up your Bibles or you click around in your Bibles and that you follow me along as we study together. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Begin reading with me in verse 15. And this is Moses speaking. The Lord is speaking through Moses, and this is what he says. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see his great fire any more, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all the things I command him. It will come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So we see here, through Moses, he said, God is going to raise up a prophet. And then you come over to the New Testament, and you see this phraseology used regarding Jesus several times. When people are trying to determine who Jesus is, and they say, is he Elijah, is he Jeremiah, or Isaiah, or one of the other prophets? And occasionally someone will say, is he the prophet? And what they're referring to is the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18, that God was going to raise up. And Peter goes in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 and demonstrates that Jesus was that prophet raised up by Moses. Consider with me, if you will, some of the similarities this evening. You might be marking in your Bibles or holding Exodus in your Bibles. This will be back and forth between there and various New Testament passages as we consider these two men several times. As Moses' story begins in Exodus chapter 1, what you find regarding these two men and their similarities is that they were both born under oppressive governments. You turn to Exodus chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 8, if you will, regarding Moses' life. We see that a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built Pharaoh's storage cities in Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Then the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. So this is the life into which Moses was born. And it starts back in verse 8, where we're told a new king arose in Egypt that did not know Joseph. You know, for a little while, Joseph's name couldn't be spoken without some sense of revere, some sense of honor. Joseph was the hero of Egypt. He was the one who warned that the famine was coming and told Pharaoh, you need to set aside grain for 7 years while you can, because a famine is coming that was going to destroy those around you. And by doing that, through Joseph's prophetic advice, Egypt was spared the desolation and the terrible fate of the famine. However, we see that a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He hadn't heard what Joseph had done. His parents obviously didn't tell him about the things Joseph and his people had done. As a result of this, God's people begin to grow in Egypt and prosper as they escape the famine there. So much so that the Egyptians said, they're going to outnumber us. They're going to become greater than us. And if we don't do something now, if we don't put them under our thumb now, they're going to be the ones who have us in bondage. And so they oppress them, as we see here, with hard labor. And this is the world into which Moses comes. And you think about the world into which Jesus comes. Now, all of our people who are studying with us in our, excuse me, in our adult class, they are quite familiar with this passage in Daniel 7, as we've spent much time in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 2. But this is speaking of the Roman government that's going to come, who are going to be the governing empire whenever Jesus is born into this world. And as Daniel 4 tells a little bit about these Romans, he doesn't call them by name, but he's describing this vision he sees that represents Rome. And this is what he sees. He sees a beast that's dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It's a very aggressive, a very dangerous, very destructive empire. And as you follow Rome throughout its history, it was very oppressive, especially of the people of God. Both Moses, who was born under the empire of the Egyptians, and Jesus, who was born under the empire of the Romans, were born under oppressive governments. Coincidence? Maybe. Let's continue on as you consider the lives of these two men. Both of these young men were infants, children, who were in danger of their life. Back there in Exodus chapter 1, if you look at verses 15 and 16, this is following up as we're introduced to the Egyptians, and as they're forgotten about Joseph, and as they are inflicting bondage and oppression upon God's people. And you look at verses 15 and 16. Look at the decree that the king of Egypt sends forth. Because remember, in the previous verses, the more they oppressed, the greater the children of Israel grew. And so you look at verse 15. The king of Egypt then speaks to the Hebrew midwives, that's the women who delivered the babies, and he said to one of them whose name was Shiphrah and the other whose name was Puah, and he said, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth, verse 16, and you see them upon the birth stool, this is what you do. If it's a son, you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. And so by doing this, he would be able to destroy, essentially, all of the males of the Israelites. And by doing so, keep them under his thumb. As long as the males weren't coming up and growing into men, they wouldn't marry, children wouldn't be born, and so he's going to gain some sense of control over the growth of the Israelite population. Drastic times call for drastic measures. What do you think if you're Moses' mom and dad, and you're expecting a child, and it's born? They didn't have the benefits of technology that we have, where you can go as you're pregnant and you can determine beforehand. You don't want to be surprised by a boy or a girl, and so you can determine if it's going to be a boy or if it's going to be a girl well before the child's born. They didn't have that then. They knew whenever the baby was born. And so as Moses is born and his father perhaps looks down and sees it's a boy, can you imagine the fear and the fright that overcomes him? Because Pharaoh had commanded, put all the boys that are born to death. And so we know what's going to happen. God is going to work through these Hebrew midwives, and they're going to, in a sense, protect the males. They go to Pharaoh, and he says, why haven't you done this? They say, well, because the Hebrew women, they give birth so fast. They labor fast. They deliver before we can get there. And so God, in a sense, protected Moses as he was born. However, he was very much in danger of being put to death at the hand of the Egyptians and the hand of Pharaoh. And we turn to Jesus shortly after his birth. In Matthew chapter 2, and you look in verse 16, very similar event, and you can't help but noticing the similarity between that of Moses, who was born as an infant and was endangered from the moment of his birth, and then we see Jesus, who was born, and you know what we're going to read here. We go over there, and we read about Herod. And what history tells us about Herod is that he was a violent man. He was abusive, and he was power-hungry. Had one of his own family members, we're told, put to death because rumors had been circulating that he was going to usurp Herod's throne. And so, because he was so fearful of that taking place, he had his own family member put to death. And so, no surprise whenever these wise men come and says, hey, we come to worship the king of the Jews, where's he at? Pharaoh feels threatened. And what he seeks to do is he seeks to put to death this king of the Jews, thus protecting his throne. And we know how God divinely works as he tells those wise men who come to worship the king of the Jews, says, you go back a different way. You don't report back to Pharaoh. And so what Pharaoh does, he tries to take things into his own hands. Herod, when he saw he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Had it not been for God, who came to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, in a dream, and said, hey, you need to get out of here. You need to leave Bethlehem, because Herod's going to try to seek this child's life. Had it not been for that, Jesus could have died as well. He was an infant in danger, just as Moses' life was threatened. He was an infant in danger. Both Jesus and Moses rejected a lavish, ruling lifestyle. Now, let me give you a hypothetical somewhat. You have one of two lives you can pick. In one of these lives, you can be wealthy, beyond belief, beyond imagination, more money than you could ever spend. Not only that, you're going to be powerful, influential among your people. Everyone's going to be knowing your name. You're going to be admired. You're going to be the leader of this powerful nation. That's one of your options. The other being, you're going to be poor. You're not going to have a place to lay your head. You're not going to have a home. You're going to be born in the lowest of places. You're going to be oppressed. You're going to be a wanderer. You're going to be despised by your people, by others. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be a leader of a bunch of people that do nothing but complain. Which of those two would you choose, given the choice? Seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? Look with me in Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, because the situation that we just described was the two circumstances that stood before Moses. He had that privilege to choose that life, to choose the wealth and the influence and the power and the leadership and the respect. Let's look at what he chose in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for a reward. That phrase stands out to me that the Hebrew writer uses in verse 24. He refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter. When he came of age, he had a decision to make. Was he going to be Moses the Egyptian, or was he going to be Moses the Hebrew? When we come of age, this is a decision that we've got to make. You have the world on one hand, all of its pleasures, all of its joy, all of its accolade. And there are many Christians who, when it comes to that time to choose, they choose to become a son of this world and all of the pleasures that it may bring. That's an easy path. Moses could have chose that. He could have ruled in Egypt. It could have been his. But it says in verse 25, he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God. Some of your verses may say, he chose to suffer affliction. Who chooses oppression in the face of freedom and wealth and pleasure and happiness? Who chooses rags over riches? Who chooses suffering over pleasure? And here within our choice to become a Christian, there are certain worldly pleasures that must be sacrificed and given up, aren't there? The extent of Moses' suffering was not that he wasn't going to get to sit on the throne of Egypt. And it wasn't that he was going to get to have a slave that stood there with one of those big leafy fans keeping him cool from the heat. That wasn't just the suffering he chose by what he gave up. He was called to be a leader of the most complaining, obstinate, hard-headed, insufferable people that we read about. Time and time again, as Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, never a thank you. How about, you brought us here to die. We're here suffering of thirst, and we're starving to death. We want to go back to Egypt. This is your fault. You're the reason. You're no better than the rest of us. And even for a time, his own brother and sister turned their back on him and questioned his authority. All of Egypt lay before him. Hebrew writer says he chose not to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to suffer affliction. Why? Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Jesus Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Essentially, Moses chose this because he had a long-term vision. At the end of his life, he knew that that wealth and that money wasn't going to do much for him, but he did know that being a child of God would. And so he chose to suffer affliction. Jesus also rejected a lavish ruling lifestyle. And you may be thinking, all right, we're going to go to Philippians 2. Because Philippians 2 talked about how Jesus was God and Jesus gave that up. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 4. That's definitely applicable. But I'd like to consider this from a slightly different angle. In Matthew chapter 4, you'll recall this is Jesus' encounter with Satan as he's being tempted in the wilderness after these 40 days of fasting, of hungering and thirsting. I want you to consider this, one of Jesus' three temptations. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You may be thinking on the surface, not a chance. Why did this even make it? How could this have been any temptation? The Son of God to bow and prostrate himself before Satan. I dare say, the three things that Jesus endured by Satan at that time, this here might have been the hardest. This is Satan's last attempt. His previous two attempts to cause Jesus to sin have failed. This is his last attempt. He's got one more chance right here. He's saving his best for last. Jesus had been fasting and he was hungry. Jesus was the Son of God and he might have wanted to prove that. However, I think this temptation here was worse than all the others. Consider this. Jesus came to this world to save the people. Here's his chance. Satan is willingly offering to give him the kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms and their glory is yours. Jesus can be prince of these kingdoms. Jesus can be ruler of these worlds. These souls can be his, and he can save them. And the best part, he doesn't have to bow, go to the cross. He doesn't have to suffer agony. He doesn't have to suffer death. All he's got to do is bow down. Satan will give them all to him. We know that as he was in the garden, he prayed, if there's another way, God, Father, if there is another way, let it come to pass, not the cross. Could have had it right here. But you know what? Although it might have accomplished what God wanted to accomplish, it wouldn't have been accomplished the way that God desired it to come about. It wouldn't have been God's will. And so, despite that choice being in front of him, he rejected a ruling, lavish lifestyle. He chose to do the will of his Father, just like Moses did. Both Jesus and both Moses had a personal relationship with God. Turn into Numbers chapter 12. You may join me over there. Remember when I was about 12 years old in the sixth grade, there was an essay contest in Bradley, Arkansas for Mothers Against Drunk Driving. And I wrote an essay, and amazingly, not much of a writer, but amazingly, they picked my essay as one of the best that was written. And so I went to Little Rock. And I competed against a lot of other young people from school, sixth graders, that had written essays as well. And I placed somewhere in there along with it. But I tell you who I got to meet while I was there. The little 12-year-old me, man, this was something. I got to shake hands with Mike Huckabee, who was governor of Arkansas at the time. And I thought I was special because I got to meet Mike Huckabee. Told y'all a little bit about Andrew Wissenhunt. Some of you here probably know him. He was president of Farm Bureau in Little Rock, and I believe he probably frequented this area from time to time. I grew up with him in the congregation, and he knew a lot of important people. And you may be thinking of your own encounter with someone famous, but I bet you can't top this one. He was at home one day. He was telling me as we were visiting, spent a lot of time on the farm, and this was a story he told me. He's at home one day, and his phone rings. He picks it up, and he answers it. And a voice comes on the phone and says, please hold for the President of the United States. It's Bill Clinton at the time. He'd come to know Bill Clinton as he was governor of Arkansas. Called him up, visited with him as he would a friend. See, God's relationship with his people was very distant in times of old. He was the cloud. He was the smoke. He was the pillar of fire. He spoke and the people listened. However, you look at Numbers chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, and look at what he says about Moses. He said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, face to face, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Moses' relationship with God was quite different than everyone else's. Moses' relationship with God, as God himself says here, was one as a friend who spoke face to face. He spoke to him personally, not like he spoke to the rest of the people, not even like he spoke to the rest of the prophets. If you consider Daniel as God interacts with him, and you consider how great Daniel was and how faithful he was, yet so oftentimes when God speaks to him, it's in dark visions that he can't understand, and he has to have an angel explain and help him understand what it is God's saying. Not Moses. God spoke to Moses face to face, mouth to mouth. It was a very personal matter. In fact, you turn and read Moses' eulogy, Deuteronomy chapter 34. We don't know who this was written by, but after Moses' life was over, it says, "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses had a personal relationship with God. And then so did Jesus. You turn to John 1, and I'm sure many of you here could quote this passage. It's one thing to know God as Moses did. It's one thing to speak with God face to face. But then you come to Jesus. You find out in the beginning was the Word. John identifies that Word as Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus' life evidences time and time again his relationship with his Father. As he says, "I and my Father are one. I came to do the will of my Father." God spoke to him in a very unique way and had a very personal relationship with him, and his prayer and his trust and his love that he had for God allowed them to enjoy a very personal relationship because he was there with the Father in the beginning. Like Moses, Jesus also enjoyed this relationship that was very close with God. And then lastly, we see both of these men were lawgivers from a mountain. You know, God had chosen Israel. He had chosen Jacob and his offspring to be his special people. He'd rescued them from Egyptian bondage, and he'd led them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And as we turn to Exodus chapter 24, and we read verse 12, we see that given to this special people by this special man was this special law. The Lord said to Moses, "Come to me on the mountain and remain there, and I'll give you stone tablets with the law and their commandment which I have written for their instruction, for the instruction of the people." And it's this law that Moses would go up and receive after 40 days. It's this law that governed God's people for the next 1,500 years after he came down. But it came to Moses on the mountain. Moses was the one who delivered it to the people. And from it came the Ten Commandments, the centerpiece of God's command to his people. From this mountain that Moses brought this law came the commands for feast days and celebrations. And their obedience and their faithfulness before God was measured against the standard of the law that Moses brought down from the mountain. Moses was the lawgiver. However, along the way, as you trace out the history of the children of Israel, and as you see their relationship with the law that Moses gave from the mountain, there was something that was lost. That's the heart of it. We see Moses was the lawgiver from a mountain, but so was Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. I think we read a little bit from there this morning, but as his disciples are gathered about in Matthew chapter 5, we're told that Jesus sees an opportunity to teach these people. He's going to bring to the forefront of their mind that which was lost when the law that Moses gave. That is the heart of what God intended when he spoke to the people and gave them this law. Jesus sees them there. He sees how they rigidly follow the law that Moses gave. He goes up on a mountain. He gives a law. See, in chapter 5 and verse 1, Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, and Jesus is, as far as we have, his most detailed, specific, famous, well-known sermon came from the top of a mountain. But with it, what he was doing, he was bringing the people full circle. They had strayed away from the heart of the commands, and they followed rigidly. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not covet. You shall honor your father and mother. And they rigidly follow those indeed, but the heart was so far from God that they missed what it was God desired. And Jesus here, as he goes to this mountain, ascends to the mountain with his disciples around, he brings the people full circle. And he gives to them, delivers to them the law that had been lost along the way. And he says, don't just not murder. If you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. And don't just not commit physical adultery. If you look at someone who's not your wife and you lust after her, you commit adultery. He brings them back what they lost. He helps them find not only the letter, but the spirit. He helps them by bringing them the truth from the mountain. So from the mouth of this mountain, both Jesus and Moses delivered the law of God. We'll conclude our study next week, next Sunday night, as we consider five other parallels. You'll find these to be more relating to the salvation, the acts of salvation that Jesus went through to bring these about, but there are things in Moses' life that align with those very similarly. 1,500 years separate the life of these two men. And as you study and as you read, and man, I've only listed a handful of things. There are literally well over 100 similarities between the life of Jesus and the life of Moses. And I'm considering printing out handouts so that you're able to see, because it's a very exhaustive list. And there are just so many similarities as you read through this and as you understand how Moses' life parallels with Jesus' life, that this just can't be coincidence. That it can't just be happenstance. Why has this happened? Well, it's because Moses said, God's going to send a prophet in my likeness. It's going to be like me. And when you examine the life of these two men side by side and you see the similarity, you're struck with this fact you can't deny. It can't just have happened. God had to be behind it. When you come to realize God had to be behind it, that strengthens your faith. That causes you to draw closer to your Creator. That helps you see more clearly in your spiritual mind's eye the existence of God that He's demonstrated just as He has in nature, just as He has through prophecy, and as we see here with foreshadowing, just as He does. You're here this evening and you're not serving that God. You're serving perhaps yourself, or you're serving a God within this world. Won't you see the God of the Bible? Won't you come to understand His love for you, what He's done for you? He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus, His Son, the only begotten of the Father, into this world, born under an oppressive government. His life was threatened time and time again. Finally, His enemy succeeded. He goes to the cross and He dies for you, for me, so that I can have my sins forgiven. He can make someone who has done nothing for Him His child. You need to respond to that invitation this evening. You can do so by being baptized into the death of our Lord. If you're here this evening and you've wandered off the path, you've chosen, unlike Moses, the riches and wealth of this world, you can repent, turn away, and you can turn back to God. You can choose not to be called a son of this world. You can begin following your Father, receiving His blessings and His love and His protection. If anyone's here this evening and needs to respond to the invitation, please do so as we stand and as we sing.